You know, one of the Psalms that looms, that lodge in my mind quite often is Psalm 88, because it describes for us the heart-wrenching experience of a lot of people. You may be familiar with it, but let's take a look at it. Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I'm overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one who is without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest of depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all of your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I'm confined and I cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call out to you, Lord, every day. I spread my hands out to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me? And why do you hide your face from me? From my youth, I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors, and I am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surrounded me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken me. From me, friend and neighbor, and darkness is my closest friend. Just a little encouragement for you this morning as we start off. But the truth is that I'll bet that almost all of us have experienced times in our life where that psalm sort of describes where we feel. Because you see, as I was reading this in our time of prayer a couple of weeks ago, on Thursday morning prayer, we read through the Psalms, we begin with that. And I was overwhelmed with the sense and flooded with the idea that loneliness feels like death to us. Loneliness feels like death to us because you see, we are created for friendship. And when we don't have friends, when they're stripped away from us, when our neighbor is separated from us, it feels like death to us. Being alone is like being in the deepest pit, like being trapped in darkness, even death. And that makes sense. Because you see, as we think it through about who it is that we are, we need to realize that we are a people who are created in God's image. And at the very core, God is a Trinity. God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, bound together in an altruistic love that is unbreakable. And we are created in the image of God. So that means that we are created to be in relationship. It's by definition what it means to be human, is to be people who are in relationship. And when relationship is absent, when we begin to experience life as the psalmist does in Psalm 88, it just feels like death because we don't feel like a human being anymore. Because we are not reflecting the very image of God. And so the whole Bible begins with this sense that we are created for relationship. And then as we go through just a little bit later on, after God creates Adam, then we see the first problem in the Bible. And the first problem in the Bible was not sin. The first problem in the Bible was not the disobedience of, you know, taking the forbidden fruit. No, the first problem in the Bible is what? Loneliness. It's not good for man to be alone. Yeah, there was an intimacy with God as God walked in the garden. God was close, and there was a relationship with all the creation and the animals and so on. But God said, look, it's not good for man to be alone. There needs to be an equal here. There needs to be a relationship here that is equal, a relationship of intimacy and friendship. It's not good to be alone. Loneliness kills. To be human is to be in relationship. And we need it. And we seek it wherever we can get it. You know, at staff meeting the other week, we were going through kind of the fall calendar, all these different things, and we were talking about some men's activities that we want to kind of do once a month. And so I said, hey, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to try that axe throwing. You guys have seen the advertisers up there? I'd like to throw that axe thing. And Scott says, there's an axe throwing thing? Mark pipes up, and, oh, yeah. He says, Sam and I were doing that, and the guy was watching as he came down, and he said to us, hey, you guys are doing really well. If you joined the league, I bet you could win that thing. We thought, there's a league for axe throwing? Kind of a weird thing, but the truth is, I mean, in some ways, the activity doesn't matter that much, does it? I mean, really, it's this need to get together, to be in relationship, to have friends, to have some commonality, to have someone to talk to have somebody to do things with. We are created for friendship. We're created for relationship. It defines who we are as humans. And yet, there's this acute and yet chronic lack of friendship, isn't there? I'm sorry to give US stats, but they're all they could find for North America. You know, in 2019, they did, you know, a big study about friendship and so on. And in 2019, the average American said that they only have 2 close friends. Hey, look down, get a piece of paper, list all your closest friends. I mean, these are people that you can phone up at 2 in the morning. You know they're not going to be ticked off. They're going to answer the phone, hey, what's up? They only had 2 close friends. Now, 25 years before that, the average American had 6 close friends. There's this decline in people that we can call our very close friends. And what's really sad is in that 2019 study is that 25% of the people said that they really don't have anyone that they would call a really close friend. Somebody that's really tight, somebody that's really close. More than an acquaintance, but somebody that they knew they could call up when necessary. But it's not just the United States. You know, in 2018, kind of hit the news waves a little bit, Britain established a Minister for Loneliness to address what they called the sad reality of modern life. And what's interesting is that the first MP to take that, to go into cabinet and to hold that position of the Minister of Loneliness was a woman, a young woman, who said, you know, from my experience of being a young mum, and the loneliness that I experienced having left my job and all of a sudden my life shrank as I cared for this child. And friends seemed to drop away. That experience of the loneliness that I had in the midst of that, that's kind of what I'm going to bring in to this portfolio as the Minister of Loneliness. What it was like to be a young mum. Felt cut off from my previous life. I remember a few years ago, I was talking to a younger person who'd just been recently divorced, and they were struggling on the weekends. They were struggling with keeping a life of holiness and not being drawn into and kind of dragged into some stuff that they really didn't want to do because it was darkness. And I remember the phrase that they used. They said, it's just I'm having a hard time dealing with the soul-crushing loneliness of weekends as a single person. The soul crushing loneliness of weekends when there wasn't work to get up to and go in the morning. One of the books Joanna loaned it to me, read for this series, was by Wesley Hill, called Spiritual Friendship, Finding Love in the Church as a Celibate Gay Christian. This single guy who's determined to stand on the biblical and historical church historical position of not engaging in homosexuality. He said, when I wrestled all through this and I searched the scriptures and I looked through church history and I came to the conclusion that no, the Bible does not allow this. He said, I realized I was just terrified that I was just making a decision that had, quote, doomed myself to lifelong loneliness. You know, it's quite a thing. You know, around here, we look at the scriptures, and we look at church history, and I just can't see how gay marriage is acceptable and so on. And if we're going to stand for that, though, man, somehow we need to be a people that people like Hill do not face a lifetime of loneliness, where they just feel their humanity perishing as they try to make it through life and figure out how do I do this? How do I stay true to what I understand the scriptures to say and yet have this stuff going on inside me that I can't have the intimacy of the people, and yet where do I find it? Hard stuff. And so we live in this tension. We're created in the image of God, which by definition means that we need to be and are relational. And relationship certainly includes and is maybe even dominated by friendship. And yet we live in a society and a world where friendship seems all but absent for far too many people. Why is that? How did that happen? Well, the truth is that there are enemies of friendship. There are things going on in our life that prevent us being friends, enemies of friendship. I suppose there's quite a few of them, but I'm just going to talk to four that Hill and another book I read by Paul Waddell called Becoming Friends, Worship, Justice, and the Practice of Christian Friendship. And they sort of hone in, zero in on four enemies of friendship that kind of creep into our life or surround us that defeat friendship in our life. So let's think about them. The first one, the first enemy of friendship is freedom. Our stand and desire for freedom, which is expressed so often in individualism, which so often trips into selfishness. You know, freedom in the Western world is idolized. Don't mess with my freedom. I mean, we just go through this whole thing where if there's any implication or any imposition on my freedom, man, I'm going to stand against that. Freedom is an idol in our society. A lot of it bleeding out from the United States, which, of course, at its very core nature. I remember when I was down there, I was doing a sociology course, and I said to my classmates, hey, what is the center of American culture? Like, what holds you guys together? What's the deal? And at first they said, well, you know, probably sports. And they thought, well, but, you know, really, truthfully, that seems like a bit shallow to us. And so they said, I think, you know, I would say freedom. And freedom, the thing that I need to be free, which means that I need to be an individual, because, you see, if I'm not an individual, then I can't be free. If I'm tied to you, if I'm bound to you, then that's going to restrict my freedom. And so often that gets expressed as selfishness. We need to be free to move on or move places. If a better opportunity or a better relationship or a better situation comes up, man, I need to be free to be moving. And so I've got to say goodbye to people who I've been very close to. Why? Because my opportunity is better over there. And so I'm going to sever this because I need to be free to do this. We've all, I'm sure, had conversations. And maybe even be the one speaking that said, you know what? I'm just tired of investing in friendships because people just move away anyway. They move away from the city, they move away from the church, they move away from my neighborhood, they move away from my soccer team, they just move. So I'm just done with putting my heart in the hands of other people and trying to have these friendships because they just move away as soon as another opportunity, another job, another better team, a nicer church, or whatever. So I'm just done with that. Because you see, we are socialized into thinking we need to be free. And that means that relationships and friendships need to be sacrificed. Because you see, the problem is with deep friendships is that they are by definition restrictive, non-individualistic, and other-centered. I mean, think about it. That's what a friendship is. It's restrictive. It means I'm going to be available to you in time. I'm not going to just say it's all about me. It's obviously non-individualistic because it's other-centered. Deep relationships are necessarily bound together. And what we see in the scriptures are covenantal friendship. The Bible doesn't paint a picture of freedom understood as independence. The Bible paints a picture of covenantally bound together in interdependence, leaning on one another. Not the idolatry of independence, I can do it all my own and so see you later. Interdependence, where we lean upon one another. I mean, think about some of the one another passages that we talk about in Scripture. Paul writes in Romans, we're to honor one another. To honor one another means to put that person higher in their needs than ourselves. He carries on and says, listen to this, we are to live in harmony with one another. To understand that we're going to rub shoulders, and we're going to have some clashes, as we've talked about with this whole thing on reconciliation. But instead, no, we're going to work these things through and live in harmony. We have to accept one another, he says in Romans 15. He goes on to Corinthians, listen, we've got to care for one another. And in Galatians, we serve one another. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. It takes time to get into each other's lives where we'll come shoulder to shoulder, put our arms around people who are friends and help them carry the load. And then he carries on there and he says, listen, you know what you need to do? You need to comfort one another. Not just arms around each other bearing the burdens, but comfort one another, our arms around each other as people in their darkest times have others to come along when they're doing the Psalm 88 thing, to come alongside and say, God has not stripped me away from you. Come, we are bound together in covenantal friendship love, and darkness is not your only friend. I am your friend. We are your friends. We're to bear with one another lovingly. And Colossians tells us we are to forgive one another. Take some time and just, do the Google search. One another passage in the Bible. And it describes this relationship, not of freedom, but of being bound together. Not of individualism, but of interdependence. And not of selfishness, but as other-oriented. And so our very society, the things that we've turned into idols, freedom, individualism, which ends up being selfishness, or an enemy that cut us off from many, many friends and builds a society, which, as the British person said, the sad reality of modern loneliness. Well, the second enemy of friendship is fear. Fear. This one is huge. There's this great fear of rejection. Man, if I reach my hand out to this person, they might reject me. And I don't know if I can handle that. Or worse, maybe we'll become friends. And then they'll reject me. I mean, look at what the psalmist says. I've quoted this to you before, but I think it's just a powerful psalm. Let's put it up there if we can. This here is Psalm 55. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising up against me, then I could just hide. But it's you. A man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked about among the worshippers. It's you. I trusted you. And look what's happened. Now you've broken my heart. You've turned against me. It's not just in Psalm, before that, in Psalm 41, verse 9, it says this. Look, even my closest friend, someone I trusted, one with whom I shared my bread, has turned against me. And fear sometimes, because we've been betrayed by somebody that was a friend, because our heart has been broken, because we thought we had this tight bond, only to find out that they just left. And so sometimes we're afraid to enter into a relationship because of being rejected initially, or we just think it's going to happen in the end anyway. Now, sometimes it's a fear of being judged for what our life is like. And so we want to present a curated life on the internet. Some of you are familiar with Craig Rochelle and his sermons. He's got a pretty good four-part series on friendship. And he says some interesting thing. He says, listen, you know what? We have traded image for intimacy. Presenting an image of what our life is like, an image of who we are, instead of getting down face to face. We've exchanged, he says, a thumb-to-thumb relationship for a face-to-face relationship. And we've got hundreds of friends online, but the average American only has two, not three friends that they could call at 2 a.m. because we're afraid to show how boring I really am. And so I want to present this curated life of all the highlights. So I post once every 10 years. We're afraid. We're afraid of these things. You know, psychologists are beginning to talk about a new fear, a new phobia. You know what it is? Fear of answering the telephone. It's not because of what you think, and the reason most of us do, we screen our calls because it's some telemarketing, we don't know the call, I'm not going to listen to it. No. As they dive into it, here's what the fear is. The fear is that people, in a voice conversation, they don't have control of that conversation. They don't have control of how they're going to respond. They don't have control of where that conversation is going to go. So what do? We let it go to voicemail, and then we don't phone the person back. No, we text the person back because that you can think about that answer. You can think about that response. You can put in words that put up guardrails because you for sure don't want a conversation to go someplace that you don't want to go. We're afraid even to talk on the telephone because we're afraid that we can't control that conversation. Back to point one, it might interfere with our freedom or our independence. We're afraid. We're afraid of rejection ahead of time or afterwards. We're afraid of losing control of our life. Third enemy of friendship: consumerism and materialism. You know, society has done just an outstanding job at discipling us to be consumers. And to believe that life is all about the pursuit of the accumulation of things and experiences that meet what we think are our needs. And so we find ourselves entering into relationship, entering into associations which are good for us achieving what we want and what we need. And we have friends for a little while, for as long as we can get from them what we feel that we need. Now listen, of course, in any friendship, we're going to gain. I mean, it's not a friendship if we're, you know, constantly somebody's just taking from us and we don't gain any. That's not really a friendship. That's kind of some wacko kind of a thing you need to get out of. But the problem is that we've got into the situation where if it no longer is meeting my needs, if it's no longer achieving my goals, if it's no longer going in the direction that I want it to go, if I'm not gaining from it, if there's a better relationship, a better place, then I'm going to trade that in so that I can carry on. And we don't get to the intimacy that time demands. Other-centeredness is a prerequisite for intimacy. We know this. We see it in our lives, in our friendships. We see it in marriages and families all around. If there's not an other-centeredness, if I'm just out for what I can get out of Sheena, that marriage isn't going to last very long, at least not with any kind of happiness. It's tough because we're socialized into thinking that friendship is just about what I can get out of it. You know, one of the most difficult things for me when I came to Christ there in late high school and then going into Bible college was a redefinition of friendship. Because I was constantly saying, you know, the friendship are just people who walk along together for when it's mutually beneficial. And then after that, it's over. And Sheena and Mavis and my friend David Hartley were constantly hammering against me on this whole thing that friendship is much more than just some sort of mutual convenience to achieve some other goal. Friendship in and of itself is life itself. It's being human itself. And when it becomes something that just fits into our consumerism, It's not friendship, and it's a killer. And of course, this whole thing about materialism, man, simply put, our lifestyle choices place demands upon our time and our jobs and these sort of things that mean that we have to sacrifice relationships. We don't have time because we're working two jobs. We don't have time because of this, because of that. And so often the very things that we're working hard to get, you know, to get the boat, to get the camper, to get the cabin, to get the vacation, whatever, we don't have time to do it with people because we're so busy working. And so all of a sudden this materialism has crept in that we don't have time for the most important things in life, which are relationships which make us human. Fourth enemy. This one took me a little while to get my head around. It's this. The triumph of agape. The triumph of agape. Now, you've been around church very much of all. You've probably been exposed to C.S. Lewis's great book from 1960s, The Four Loves, right? You've heard of that, heard of it? Oh, no, I guess I just am too old for this stuff. Maybe you haven't. But there's four loves, right? And Lewis talks about these four loves. He talks about storge. That's familial love. That's, you know, the love you have for your brothers and sisters, your blood relatives, your family that come in, that storge. Of course, we've all heard about eros, erotic love, sexual love, this sort of thing. And then there's philia, which is friendship. A friendship love that is close enough to be a brother. Philia, friendship love. And then, of course, there's agape, the God kind of love, the altruistic kind of love. The love that God has, the love that gives oneself up for the sake of the other person. It's the love of 1 Corinthians 13. And as Christians, it's become a thing that, listen, we are to be the instruments and the vessels and the channels of God's agape love. And everybody needs to experience the love of God through us. And that is certainly true. But somehow, he'll argue this. But somehow this sense that we are called to love everybody has been reduced to the fact that now we feel guilty if we love particular people in particular. We feel bad if we've got this close set of friends that we love more deeply, and it's sort of exclusive in a sense. And so how does that work? Because we're supposed to love everybody. We're not supposed to not just love our people around us, we're even supposed to love our enemies. And so as that rose up as the Christian virtue of agape love, some of these other loves diminished. And agape's triumph changed things. Now listen. Christianity, historically, Christianity changed friendship. It really did. Before this whole thing about agape and Christianity and Christ all being equal at the cross, you could only be a friend with somebody of equal social status. And we've talked many, many times, remember how stratified the society, the Greco-Roman society was. And you couldn't cross over in friendships like this. You were friends with just people who were like you, had the same status as you. But Christianity comes along and says, no. We no longer, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Instead, we see that everybody is in need of reconciliation with God. Everybody is equal. Everybody is loved by God. Everybody has the potential to be my brother and sister. And we're going to break down these barriers. But somehow, that morphed into thinking that we cannot love particular people in a particular way called friendship. And not feel bad about, yeah, you know what? I'm related to all of these people in the church. They're my brothers. They're my sisters. I love them, but they are not all my best friends. They're not all in this inner circle. I mean, think about Jesus. You know, one of the thoughts I hadn't really thought about that he'll point out is he said, look about Lazarus. You know, Jesus is only recorded twice in the Gospels for crying, for weeping. One time when he's coming up on Jerusalem, and it's, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wish I could have gathered you like a hen gathers the chicks under her wings. That whole passage, you know, it's the brokenness of it. The only other time it's recorded in the Gospels of Jesus crying is with Lazarus. And what's interesting about Lazarus is that he is only, we don't know much about him, except for he's described as Jesus' friend. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't one of the, you know, the 12 that he's going to set up to establish the church and move the kingdom forward. He wasn't even one of the inner three. No, he was just Jesus' friend. And what's fascinating is that Jesus' depth of his emotion and his experience of pain that we find in Luke 15 and the agony that he has when Lazarus dies, it's about friends. Jesus had a unique relationship with Lazarus. He was his friend. And we think about the 12. And of course, we've got the inner three, but think about John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I understand that that's probably because John wrote it, because self-identification, blah, 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 all that kind of stuff. But there's more to it than that. Because think about Jesus on the cross. Think about Jesus on the cross in John 19, when he says, "Behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." And he points to John. There's a particular intimacy between Jesus and John. The rise of agape, and everybody is equal, and we need to love even our enemies, is not intended to mean that that means that we exclude those that we have a particular harmony with, that we have a friendship with, that a little deeper intimacy with, that we have some few people to do life with in a very intimate way, where we could say, "Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." We're going to wrestle through these things when we write our wills out, right? We've got kids, and okay, who's going to look after the kids if I die? There's this intimacy that is not excluded by the rise of agape, for which we need not feel guilty. That's what Hill goes on about. But you know, as I thought about this, I thought, man, you know what? It's all of these other loves which become, when overdone, enemies of friendship. Storge, familial love. You know, we limit our time and say, "Well, I haven't got so much time, I've got to spend that with my family." Which is good, we need to spend time with our family, but so often it's the exclusion of friendship, which is a terrible thing when we talk about these people that we've mentioned, or the single people perhaps that need to be involved in a family, people with same-sex attraction that are trying to live their life and live out their faith in a way that's very confusing for them in a church. And we've got all these people. You know, I remember when Hayden Robinson took a course on preaching from him, and he talked about he lived in up in the northeast United States in a condo association. And there was a couple, and, you know, they travel a bit and see families, you know, kind of. So they would look after each other apartment, you know, water the plants, feed the fish, all this kind of stuff. And so Robinson, one time, he and his wife, they invite this couple for supper, for dinner. Come, yeah, you would like to come for dinner. And he said, it took a few days, but then we got this note back. And this note said, "Thank you very much for the invitation for supper. We appreciate our exchange of looking after each other's homes. But we have family here in the New York area, and then we travel to our other family members. We don't have space in our life. If we come for supper, that may deepen our relationship, and we don't have space in our life for friends." At least they were honest. But sometimes this commitment to be tied together as friends can become exclusive, where we don't involve other people in our lives. And then, of course, we think about Eros. Since Freud, we sort of think that any deep relationship has got to be sexual. We're going to talk about this a little bit next week when we talk about Dave and Jonathan. And all of a sudden, you know, if you're intimate, or I'm intimate, have an intimate friendship with another man, there's like, oh. And Eros. And so as I thought about this, I realized, man, you know what? One of the great enemies is not just the victory of agape, but philia, friendship love, has become sort of this impoverished, weakest brother of the four. The victory of the other expressions of love has robbed friendship of its power, and all too often of its place in our lives. So, where are we at? Number one, to be friendless is to feel like death. It just does. Darkness is my only friend. When I'm cut off from God, to be sure, but almost equally when I'm cut off from people. Number two, it feels like that because we are created in the image of God, and to be an image bearer of God is by definition to be a relational person, to be a person, a being that is in a friendship, in a bonding, in a relationship with other human beings. Number three, loneliness. And the impoverishment of friends and the impoverishment of friendship has become epidemic in our Western society because there are enemies that fight against true friendship. So what? Number four, here's this week's assignment. Let's examine our lives. Let's go through Psalm 88 and ask ourselves, honestly, do I resonate with that? Have my friends and neighbors been stripped away from me? When I'm laying there at 2 a.m. because my life is falling apart, is darkness my only friend because I don't really have anyone I can reach out that phone for and call? And if it is, then let's identify the enemies of friendship which have crept into our life, and let's assassinate them. Let's determine that this is an enemy of my friendship with other people, and I'm going to assassinate that enemy. I'm not going to have that enemy control me any longer. And having decided that, next week, we'll try and get on the positive side of friendship. And we're going to look at David and some of the friendships that he had and what we can learn from those. Let's pray. Almighty God, we're surrounded by people. We come to a worship service and we're surrounded by people, whether we're online or here in person. There's people all around us, people that are bound to us by the blood of Jesus. But sometimes it feels so lonely. It's more lonely being around people without friends than it is to not be around people. It's so hard. And Father, for some, there's additional tensions. Circumstances of life, early motherhood, and some of these things. Trying to live a celibate life when sexual orientation isn't lined up with what the scriptures seem to say. And there's some additional pressures on some of us as well. And the church is to be a place where this shouldn't be. And we live in this world of alienation where there's attempts at political movements to try and address it. And yet, the loneliness rages on. And so, Father, over these next few days, help us to examine our lives and to honestly ask ourselves, have any of these enemies of friendship crept into my life so that it's alienated me? And if not, are there those around us that we can see that, boy, we can see that they're in a spot of alienation, they're in a spot of relational impoverishment, and I can make space in my life? Help us to be honest with these things, Lord. To look at ourselves as an individual and to look at ourselves as a community of faith. Are these enemies preventing friendships between us and with those who have yet to learn of the grace and the goodness of Christ? Lord, diagnosing the true problem is step one. So help us to do that this week and prepare our hearts for learning next week, as you look into your word about some of the strengthening things that can take place to be and to have a true friend. We pray through Christ. Amen.